Note that tonight is the final preaching service of January. And it's gone by quickly. Seems silly to say that, right? But it's gone by quickly thus far. And we recognize, we've heard it spoken of in past weeks and things about the importance of time. And it was worth our time to come here tonight. So I hope that it's worth your time to pay attention, to consider the message that's on our brother's heart, so that we are redeeming the time that we're given. And so with that, I would give you our brother and priest, Aaron Moser.
Thank you, Adam. Good evening to you all. Good evening to all those who are live streaming. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I wasn't even sure what I was going to talk about until about this week. Usually I have some idea of what I'm going to talk about. And I heard something on the radio that, you know, that it was this little phrase, you know, that life is precious. And I think all of us here believe in that. I don't think I'm preaching anyone that I have to convince otherwise. You know, we have a lot of things that lead us to believe that life is precious. One of those things is that, you know, 13 years ago today, my daughter was born. You know, a precious life was brought in. You know, we have these things that lead us to this. You know, we have birth and we have, you know, death. Someone who dies in our family. Especially, you know, if someone dies unexpectedly, you know, we tend to believe, you know, we tend to go back to that life is precious. So, you know, I think most people tend to understand this, you know. All throughout the world, you know, if we didn't believe this, you know, everybody would probably be killing themselves. And so, since most people aren't doing that, and some level they all understand, you know, there's a preciousness to life. And even if it's just, you know, within family or within community or within country, they do understand at some level, you know, life has meaning and life has purpose and life has value. You know, otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have doctors and nurses and researchers that are trying to, you know, cure illnesses, you know, because life is precious, life is short, and we're trying to beat these things because we don't want people to spend their time not in good health. You know, and all these people, they devoted their lives to making sure that we can find these cures because they think that life is precious and they want it to go on. Yeah. We all work to improve our quality of life. You know, many of us have careers and jobs and homes, you know, and those are all, you know, things that we enjoy here, and not everybody has those things. But, and even for those that don't, you know, they want these things. They want to improve their quality of life. Well, because life's precious, you know. You protect it by putting a roof over your head, by feeding ourselves and feeding our families. You know, and we do that because we think that life is precious, that life has value. You know, we sacrifice for our children, you know, because we know that we're not going to be here for forever. So we put a lot of time, energy, and effort into our children, you know, because we think their life is precious. We want them to be better than we were. And we fight for life. We fight for freedom because life is precious. You know, there are many people out there, you know, firefighters and soldiers and police officers, they will go into danger, you know, for people they don't know, because life is precious. You know, they'll fight for freedom and they'll lay down their lives, because freedom, life of slavery is no life at all. It's precious. Most people, and so most people understand this, you know, but there are people that don't, you know. I find it funny that if you get a group of small children together, you know, they may argue over toys or something like that, but usually they don't have any preconceived notions about each other, and you know, they'll get along no matter which country they're from or which race they are, or what creed they come from, or religion. The kids kind of get it. They get along for the most part, you know. And then as time goes on, you know, we start developing, you know, experiences happen to us, and we start developing, you know, thoughts and our prejudices, and you know, there's a whole lot of things that can come in and kind of make us not view other people as we should. You know, we tend not to undervalue other people from whatever happens to us, you know. You know, so what is it that makes us devalue life? Well, I've got a few things here. There's a whole bunch of things I'm sure we could add to the list, but I got a few things that we're going to talk about tonight. One of them is jealousy, you know, wanting what other people have. You know, when you're jealous, you want what other people have, sometimes you're willing to take it from them because you don't value their life as much. You know, what I have is inadequate. I'm jealous. You know, it can lead us down to a path where we don't value that person as much. We'll take from them. So not having a standard outside of man. It's kind of those philosophical things. You know, if there is no God, and humans are the highest order of things, you know, life can be devalued very quickly. You know, how we deal with failure. You know, failure can sap a lot of strength and energy out of us. You know, if we don't get what we have been asking for, get what we've been working for, something gets taken from us, you know, there's all sorts of reasons why, you know, things fail. And it's one of those things because, you know, failure, one of those experiences we have, can devalue life. You know, we can begin to devalue our own lives and devalue our own worth. I hope that I can go into some further detail on some of these things. Jealousy. Let's talk about jealousy. I found a story in the Book of Mormon that I think, you know, illustrates jealousy quite well. It's in the fourth chapter in the Book of Ether. And we're going to pick through this story. And hopefully it will explain, you know, how it is that jealousy gets us to a point where we no longer value life like we should. I'm going to start off in the fourth chapter of Ether. Now, to go back, there's a backstory to this here. There's some players in here. One of them's name is Akish. One of them's name is Jared. He was the king. And one name is Omner. And these were all kind of, I guess we call them the power players of their time. You know, I think Jared was the king at this point in time. And Akish was trying to get to be king. He wanted to be king. He wanted power. He wanted to have what Jared had. However, Omer was ahead of him. So I think of it as like a 1, 2, and 3. And so in the previous chapter, Akish has set up all these secret combinations and secret murders and lyings and thefts and all sorts of things. So all to gain power. You know, he wants this power. He wants to be king. He wants it. He's jealous of what someone else has. And so he's set up all these, you know, as it calls in the Book of Mormon, these secret combinations. And all these people that are on his side. He's got this whole syndicate, this organization that is trying to help him get further up the chain. So I'm going to start off in the second verse in the fourth chapter. Therefore, behold, it came to pass that because of the secret combinations of Akish and his friends, behold, they did overthrow the kingdom of Omner. Nevertheless, the Lord was merciful unto Omner, and also to his sons and to his daughters, which were not, or which did not seek his destruction. And the Lord warned Omner in a dream that he should depart out of the land. Wherefore Omner departed out of the land with his family, and traveled many days, and came over and passed by the hill of Shim. And so we have these two sides here. You know, we had this choice. Obviously, Omner was living some kind of decent life. He wasn't trying to destroy the gospel, or destroy the people. And so God saw favor in that, gave him a chance. Said, hey, look, you got to get out of here. You got to take off. So Omner heeds that warning and he leaves, left his place that he had there. And then it goes on, and Jared was anointed the king. And Jared then gives one of his daughters to Akish. And so now Akish has this tie into the throne. If we skip over to the sixth verse, and it came to pass that Akish sought the life of his father-in-law, and he applied unto those whom he had sworn by the oath of the ancients, and they obtained the head of his father-in-law as he sat upon his throne, giving audience to the people. For so great had been the spreading of this wicked and secret society that it had corrupted the hearts of all the people. Therefore Jared was murdered upon the throne, and Akish reigned in his stead. So Akish gets what he wants. He's got the object of his desire. He wanted to be king, and through nefarious ways, he gets there. takes the throne by blood and by force. And I want to, and in the process of doing this, his entire people that are there are all criminal. They're all in this secret combination. They all use, you know, deception and murder to get their ways. And the entire land has been corrupted by this. All because he has this jealousy. I want this power. And so, Achish sits on the throne. What does he do once he gets there? Continue on in verse 8. It came to pass that Achish began to be jealous of his son. Therefore he shut him up in prison and kept him upon a little or no food until he suffered death. And now the brother of him that suffered death, and his name was Nimrah, was angry with his father because of that which his father had done to his brother. And it came to pass that Nimrah gathered together a small number of men and fled out of the land and came over and dwelt with Omer. So you have these two sides, and you see, he becomes jealous of his own son. I don't know why. Maybe he saw that his son had some kind of charisma or he was a threat to his throne. I don't know. But he became jealous of his son. He imprisons him and starves him to death, because he no longer viewed his own son's life as being precious. It was of no worth, no value, because he had jealousy. He wanted to hold on to this power that he'd attained. You know, and so his other brother says, I know what side I'm going to. I'm going to take off. I'm going to go to those people that I know are not like my father. Takes a small band, and they take off. Those ones that are in exile. Not fair. Not right. Not just. So what happens? Well, you reap what you sow, don't you? We continue on in verse 11. And it came to pass that Achish begat other sons, and they won the hearts of the people, notwithstanding they had sworn unto him to do all manner of iniquity, according to that which he desired. Now the people of Achish were desirous for gain, even as Achish was desirous for power. Wherefore the sons of Achish did offer them money, by the which means they drew away the more part of the people after them. And there began to be a war between the sons of Achish and Achish, which lasted for the space of many years, yea, unto the destruction of nearly all the people of the kingdom. And so, you know, a lot happens in here, in this set of verses. I imagine this took quite a bit of time, because he said he had sons. Well, sons take time to grow. So I imagine this was over the course of probably 20, 30 years. The whole time Omer's in exile with his other son, Achish's other son. And this, you know, you really look at that and think that's pretty unfair. That's pretty unjust. You'd have a lot of pent-up aggression and rage if you were the one who had to go exiled. You know, but God set some standards up for this land. He said, you're going to serve me. And in the previous chapter, you know, it mentions, you know, all those people that were killed under those secret combinations, they cried for vengeance out of the dust unto the Lord. And then, when this king had set up his kingdom, taught his sons to do iniquity, it all came down. And God knew that was going to happen, because it had been prophesied. God took care of it. You know, an evil destroyed evil. And Achish got his just desert. His entire civilization. It's a horrible concept you think about it. His whole civilization was destroyed all because he had jealousy. All because he wanted something. And he did not value the lives of those around him. Life was no longer precious. So these 30 souls are all that's left. So what do they do? Moving on, 15 to 22. And it came to pass that Omer began to be old. Nevertheless, in his old age he begat Emer, and he anointed Emer to be king to reign in his stead. And after that he anointed Emer to be king, he saw peace in the land for the space of 2 years. 2 years. He spent, I guess, in 20, 30, maybe 40 years in exile. Comes back, the rest of the kingdom is destroyed, and he's got 2 years of peace. That's it. But from what I read here, I don't believe that Omer had jealousy. I believe he was content. content to escape with his children, content to escape with his life, content to take what the Lord had given him and move on. And while he got it back for a short time, it's because of his contentment and probably his teachings to his son. We'll read on. We'll see what happens, what his legacy ends up being. It came to pass, in the 17th verse, and it came to pass that Emer did reign in his stead and did fill the steps of his father. And the Lord began again to take the curse from off the land. And the house of Emer did prosper exceedingly under the reign of Emer. And in the space of 62 years, they became exceedingly strong, insomuch they became exceeding rich, having all manner of fruit and of grain and of silks and of fine linen and of gold and of silver and of precious things, and also all manner of cattle and oxen and cows and of sheep and of swine and of goats, and also many other kinds of animals which were useful for the food of man. And they also had horses and asses, and there were elephants and curlmoms and kumoms. I don't know what those are. Apparently they're useful. All of which were useful to man, and more especially the elephants and the curlmoms and the kumoms. And thus the Lord did pour out his blessings upon this land, which was a choice above all other lands. And he commanded that whoso should possess the land should possess it unto the Lord, or they should be destroyed when they were ripe in iniquity. For upon such, saith the Lord, I will pour out the fullness of my wrath. And so Omer was content with living with what God had given him, and taught his son the same. And what his son was able to bring was prosperity and peace. You know, it took time. 62 years, it says there. It took time. Patience. And lack of jealousy. Contentment. And we get prosperity with satisfaction. And with time. Contentment. We have to have that. It's the answer to jealousy. We have to be content with what we've got. You know, if I look at someone else and they're a better preacher than I am, I'm not content. It's not going to help me. If someone else, they're a better hunter than I am, they're a better bicyclist, whatever it is, I don't have this contentment. I've got to be content with what God has given me. I've got to use what God has given me because I am unique. I was born for a purpose. It's my job to find what that purpose is. 1 Timothy, in the 6th chapter, 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now we're asked, told, we have great, great gain. You know, living a godly life and being happy with what we have. For always looking on to the horizon, always looking for something better, not content with what we have, you know, it could lead us astray. Lead us to jealousy, wanting what other people have. But we have to be content. Content with where our lot in life is. Understand that no matter what our lot in life is, we can work to God's purposes. Just as Omer did. Lived a long time. Saw 2 years of peace. 2 years. But his legacy lived on. And his son walked in his steps and brought to his people so much more. Great blessings of God poured out upon them. The next point is no higher standard, right? No higher standard than ourselves. One of those things that so very quickly can lead to whatever thought process we want. You know, individuals or groups who set up their own standard, we can justify anything. Anything is justifiable if there's no standard outside ourselves. There's no higher calling. There's no God above us. Then it's just a matter of opinion. All morality is opinion. There's no God that gives it. There's got to be a lawgiver. There's got to be a standard. Because if there's not, then life is a matter of opinion. We can do whatever we want with it. But there's a standard giver. He gives us a moral code. It is not a matter of opinion. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. Got to have a higher standard. We have to have a standard outside of men, outside ourselves, something that guides us. That rod of iron that Nephi saw in his dream was a standard. And it leads us. If you look in James, in the first chapter, 5 through 8, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We've got to have not only a standard, but we've got to make a choice. We can't have it both ways. So if we don't make a choice, you know, like the scripture says, we have no solid ground, tossed around. You know, the winds of whatever opinion happens to be prevailing in the day, whatever morality happens to be prevailing in the day, it's going to push us one way or another. If we don't have something, some standard that is outside ourselves to grab a hold of, we can't be of two minds. Christ says something similar, you know. No man can serve two masters. In Matthew, in the 6th chapter, in 24th verse, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you can't do both. There's got to be a standard. There's got to be one that we go with. There's got to be one that we can stand on. It's got to be outside of us. Otherwise, it's just a matter of opinion. And there is no standard. It's just mob rule, what most people would agree on. So many, many atrocities throughout human history have taken place because they've eliminated God. I mean, commit entire genocides because life is no longer precious. Because I've set up my own standard. I push aside other people, their rights, their freedoms, take what they have, because I've set up my own standard. So we can't have a standard that's within us. It has to be without. And we've got to pick one. Next one, failure. Failure is one of those things that can really be disheartening. And there's a whole bunch of things that we can see fail, right? We're all going to fail. Or we're all going to see failure at some point in time. Happens to everybody. Physically, mentally. You can go take a test of some kind in school. You fail the test. It can be disheartening. You go to, Adam and I were talking earlier today, he's doing all these physical tests. You know, our body gives out, our body fails us. How do we deal with that? Get some catastrophic consequences, you know. If we back goes bad, we can't lift things like we used to. How do we deal with failure? The mental and the physicals. Professionally, going to work, I work hard, and I get passed over for a position. You know, the system's failing me. I'm being failed by my bosses. They didn't recognize my talent. You know, and go in and you know, let those things, like that jealousy creeps in, but you know, we can let that failure define us. We can give up. Well, I tried. Didn't work out the way I wanted to. It's not worth my time anymore. You know, it saps our energy, saps our strength. What do we do with failure? Well, communities can fail us. You know, we look in and see the shortcomings of our elected officials. It can be disheartening. You know, what do we do with that failure? How do we deal when we spiritually fail? When we've sinned We don't feel worthy of being in the presence of God. We don't feel worthy of coming to church. No, that's one of those things that can keep us away. It can lead us down a different path. And life loses its precious value because we failed at something. So how do we deal with failure? You look at my Bible, I found another story. It's going to be found in 2 Samuel. This is a story which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Go to 2 Samuel in the 12th chapter. This is where Nathan has approached David after he has sent Uriah off and had him killed, gotten his wife pregnant. And no one really knows it at this point. He's kept it hidden. But God has told Nathan, you're going to go confront David about this. So Nathan, in the 12th chapter, goes to confront him. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore to the man, lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword, the children of Ammon. You know, so Nathan comes to David, confronts him with this, confronts him with his failure. God knows it. And I know it. And now you know that your sin is not hidden. You have failed before your God. So what does David do? Well, first Nathan gives him what's going to happen. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up an evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So he's confronted with this, and he's told what's going to happen. He's told the consequences of a decision. And what does David do? And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he does the best thing that he can. He owns it. I did it. I committed this sin, and it's mine. That's one of those things we got to confess. We fail, and we have to confess. To confess our failures, it takes humility. So David confesses. And it's not all better. So Nathan goes on, Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto this house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So what does David do? Now he's faced with his failure, faced with the consequences of his decision. He brought this death into his house. So what does David do? He does what he can. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went with him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So he did what he could. He besought the Lord. I'm sure he begged forgiveness. Asked the child would not bear the brunt of his sin. He fasted, separated himself from his people, did what he could. And it came to pass in the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. But they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" So this child passes away. What does David do? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So again, he's seen a failure. His failure has come and affected someone that's innocent. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came into his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done, that didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive? But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, and that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So what does he do with this failure? He worships God. So there's nothing else I can do. I've got to pick up. I've got to move on. I've got to put my crown back on. I've got to lead this people, and I've got to keep moving forward. He's going to bear that scar the rest of his life. He still has to look forward to his sons rising up in rebellion against him. And all this failure. But he didn't give up. He moved on. He asked for forgiveness. You know, God knows that we're going to fail. So he has set up this wonderful path how we can deal with sin and failure in our lives. In Mark, the second chapter and the 17th verse, "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." So I know there's failures in the world. I know these people don't cut it. But I have a path. I call them to repentance. The sick people that are out in the world, they're wallowing in sin. They're failing. But I have a path. I call them to repentance. There's a way back. That's how we deal with failure. It's through repentance. Through picking up. And even though we may not be able to remove all the effects of our sin, we have to suffer sometimes we have to suffer things lifelong, choices that we've made. But because God looks at us and views us as precious, we can be made whole again. You know, the radio show that I was listening to, this was the speaker. It was Dr. Kathy Altman. And she's a pro-life speaker. She goes around and she speaks to different groups, and she speaks to Congress, and she speaks to different levels of government. She's very active in the pro-life movement. So I'm going to listen to this. You know, and as I began to listen to her story, it was kind of hard, you know, because she's a doctor. She's a OBGYN, and as part of her practice, she performed probably hundreds of abortions. And I heard that. Triggered me. I'm like, my goodness, how? I got to know more. And then this woman, she began to tell her story. She told, you know, when she was growing up, she was a daughter of a believe, was a Methodist pastor. You know, and she was growing up, she saw people come to her father, and they were of the local, the congregation there, and they mistreated him. They said things that were very, very mean. And so she had formed this opinion very early on, you know, well, these are all hypocrites. You know, here are these people claiming to be followers of Christ, and here they are doing and saying these horrible things to my father. And so she left her hometown. She went off to college and went to a very liberal school, and then continued this indoctrination, and she became an atheist. And left behind, she became a doctor and began to perform these abortions. And she got pregnant and had an abortion done on her as well. You know, it was kind of hard to listen to this. I didn't like it. But then, you know, there became a point where she began to turn. You know, she had some Christian friends who would talk to her on and off. Some of those leftovers from her old congregation, she still maintains some contact with them. Then she ended up having a child. She had a daughter. And she gave birth to a daughter. And this daughter, you know, she was holding this daughter and looking at this new life in her hands. You know, something began to change. She began to start to feel differently. She still went on in her career, and she still went and performed some of these abortions at this point. She said there was three abortions that she performed that stuck in her mind, that changed her completely. And she went in, saw this patient, this woman. And as she was talking to her about, you know, the procedure, this woman just had this hatred for her baby. She had this contempt, and seething, you know, wrath just coming out of her person. And she just thought, oh, how do you hate this person? What has this child done to you? And she realized that's the first time she called it, you know, a child. And then she went on and performed another abortion, but this woman came in, and she was just completely flippant about the whole thing. It wasn't a big deal. Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's just, you know, just a lump of tissue, and just completely detached. And she said, how can you be so detached from this child? How do you get there? You know? And the last one, the one that did her, that I think changed her mind completely, was a mother who came in. She had several children already. And the father and the mother came in, and they said, you know, we just can't afford any more children. And the mother was weeping and crying. She gave in to their demands and did it. And she realized after that, you know, I can't do this anymore. I'm committing murder. These innocent lives, they're just unwanted, you know, and that's no longer a valid excuse for me to perform this. So I can't do it anymore. So she stopped doing it. However, she still held the belief, you know, this is a right that a woman has. And these Christian friends who have been talking to her the whole time, you know, I think this really becomes the most powerful part of this story. And so she would go to them and she would debate with them. And they didn't condemn her. They didn't tell her she was going to hell. They didn't say she was a sinner. They just convinced her life is precious. So she changed her view. And realizing all these years she'd done this, I got to do something else. So she became an advocate for her pro-life movement. Began to go and speak. Tell people the truths that she knew. The truths that, you know what? We know scientifically life begins at conception. We know that. So she admonishes, you know, at the highest levels of government now to get rid of this. Life is precious. So, God himself looks down on us, and that's what he sees. He sees that life is precious. He's creation. And even people that have committed these horrible, horrible acts views them as precious. We turn over to Ephesians in the second chapter, verses 1 to 7. And you, he hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the courses of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, there is room for all those who have sinned. There's room for all those who've trespassed. There's room for those that are wallowing in sin. Because God is rich in mercy. Every one of us is precious in his sight. He has displayed his kindness by giving us his Son, so that there is no sin that his mercy does not cover. 2 Nephi in the 11th chapter, 95-97. For behold, my brethren, I say unto you, the Lord God worketh not in darkness. He doeth not anything, save it be for the benefit of the world. For he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his life, that he may draw all men unto him. Wherefore he commandeth none, that they shall not partake of his salvation. There's room, space, plenty. All who will come, no matter what they've done. There's space for the drunkard. There's space for the fornicator. There's space for the liar and the thief and the murderer. They're all welcome. We're all welcome in. Isaiah in the 55th chapter. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, life is so very precious. And God looks down on us, and he sees that. He's offered the path. Redemption, and salvation. And if we turn from our ways, it doesn't matter what we've done. If we seek Him while He is here, it doesn't matter what we've done. If we come and be baptized and change your heart, it doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Christ can cover you. I thank you for your time. And I hope that you come from here. And I hope that you go out in the world and hope that you see those people who are lost in sin and see them as God sees them. They are precious. And the world has a grip on them. That you don't condemn them for where they're at. Just show them where they should go. Thank you.